I'd like you to take God's Word with me tonight to Daniel chapter 3. I hope on every Wednesday night you pause to think that there are children and teenagers in another part of the building hearing from God's Word and making lifelong decisions. We really did have a wonderful week at camp. If you were here Sunday night, you heard some of the testimonies. God blessed in a great way. Would you commit to 30 days of prayer for our young people? Psychologists tell us that it takes 30 days to make or break a habit. If they would read God's Word and pray every day for the next 30 days, then perhaps it could be a lifelong habit that was with them for the rest of their lives. You never do know what kids are picking up on in kids' classes. We were singing those songs tonight, "He's Able, He's Able." Anybody have a hard time not doing the hand motions when we're singing those? I love to do this. I saw Brother Andrew doing it. I love it. A few weeks ago, there was a little boy who was in our Wednesday night class, I believe. It may have been Vacation Bible School, and the teacher said, "People say that sticks and stones break our bones and words may never hurt us." She said, "But that's not true. Words can hurt." A little boy happened to speak up and he said, "I tell you what else hurts, a spanking on the bottom hurts." I may be of some relation to that little boy. So you never know what they're picking up on those Wednesday night classes, but thank God for the faithful workers and thank God for those that work with our young people as well. Daniel chapter 3, we're going to be in a very familiar passage tonight. We're going to read a little and explain a little and apply a little bit. I'd like to preach tonight on a golden God, a fiery furnace, and God's global glory. Would you look with me at Daniel chapter 3, verse 1? "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. This image of gold was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall be the same hour cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews, whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up.'" We'll stop there for a moment. I want you to see, first of all, a golden God. Think about this gigantic image being constructed and these three Hebrew men being confronted with an incredible choice. I want you to think, first of all, about their pressure. And I want you to know the pressure was real. As they were there and the image was set up, the pressure was a very real thing. I think they felt a few different types of pressure. They felt, first of all, the pressure of pleasing people. Would you use your imagination tonight? Transport yourself to the plains of Dura. Place yourself in the sandals of these three Hebrew men. Before you is a 90-foot-tall statue made of gold. Assembled around the statue is perhaps a 200-piece orchestra dressed in royal robes. You were in a throng of people numbering in at least the hundreds and perhaps the thousands. Surrounding you are VIPs from every nation in the known world. There's a part of you that feels proud to even be included in such a prestigious number. Imagine the pomp as the finest orator in the empire steps forward to issue the king's decree. Feel your heart beating, almost out of your chest as you realize that his instructions, the instructions of the king, directly contradict your most sacred beliefs. Listen as the impressive music, music like you've never heard before, begins to play. Watch as the crowd of thousands, like a mighty sea of people, begins to fall to their faces all around you and you and your two friends. Three out of thousands, perhaps, refuse to bow to the golden idol. Folks, if you're there, we sometimes have this unfortunate tendency to dehumanize and super-spiritualize the characters of the Bible. If there's one thing I know about human beings, it's that they crave the approval of the crowd. We all do, don't we? As this prestigious group of VIPs bows down all around them, don't you think these men felt the pressure to cave to what the crowd was doing? Now, in my years as a youth pastor, I've seen young people make some terrible decisions because they followed the crowd. I've also seen young people make what looked like were great decisions because they followed the crowd. It all depends on which crowd you're following. I know young people and addicts, and yes, even adults that are simply leeching off the faith of the crowd that they're running with. Friend, that is not authentic faith. Authentic faith worships God when everyone else does. Authentic faith worships God when no one else does. And if your faith is only as good as your crowd, one day your crowd will change and so will your faith. By the way, as you think of that sea of people, I'm glad that there were three men standing tall when everyone else was bowing down. And may God give us more like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think they felt the pressure of pleasing people, no doubt, but they also felt the pressure of a prosperous position. See, this wasn't the first time these men stood for God, was it? As teenagers, they stood with their friend Daniel. And they purposed in their hearts that they would not defile themselves with the portion of the king's meat. But things have changed. In between Daniel 2 and 3, at least 16 years have passed, scholars tell us. These are not kids in school anymore. They have much more to lose. They are governors over the most important region in the entire empire. We read that. As everyone else was bowing down, don't you think the serpent was rehearsing in their ears everything they would lose if they did not bow down to? After all, who would protect the Jewish people if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't around? Satan is the master at making us think that we will lose something we can't afford to lose if we compromise. But these men didn't get where they were because they were the best men in the kingdom. These men got where they were because they had the favor of God on their lives. Please don't miss this. In reality, the only way to truly lose the things that really matter is to compromise. But Satan twisted. A Christian photographer has built her business and God has blessed her. But someone has demanded that she take pictures that violate her conscience or lose her business. A teenage boy is the captain of the basketball team. The state championship is to be played on, you would guess it, a Sunday. And the entire season and the entire team is waiting on his decision. A pastor feels certain that he has received a message from God about the social issues of the day. He is also certain that some key givers in the church will not appreciate the message and they might leave if he preaches it. See, no one is constructing a 90-foot tall golden image for all of us to bow down for today. They're not putting that in downtown Fort Worth. But please don't be fooled. There are plenty of opportunities in our culture to bow to the pressure of people and to maybe even lose a prosperous position. These men had big houses, fancy wardrobes, position of influence and power, and a government pension. Don't be fooled. They had a lot to lose. Let's be honest tonight. If we're going to follow Christ in our culture in the days ahead, there's going to be a price to pay as well. We see they had the pressure of pleasing people, the pressure of a prosperous position that they would lose. but also the pressure of a perilous promise. What was the promise from the king? Failure to bow to the golden god was a capital offense. Not only would they lose the approval of the crowd in their prestigious positions, they would lose their very lives. Remember, at the time, these three men didn't know the end of the story. They didn't know God would meet them in the fire. All they knew that was that Nebuchadnezzar was not the kind of man that went back on his word. And when they remained standing that day, they fully expected that it would be the last decision that they ever made. Talk about pressure. What would cause three men to stand up when everyone else was bowing down? Don't miss it. While the pressure was real, the scriptures were clear. From the time that these boys were drinking their mother's milk, their Hebrew parents were pounding God's word into their hearts. By the way, what a testimony to those parents that their boys could be kidnapped as young people, transported to the most pagan culture on the face of the earth, and that now, years later, they would still be standing for their faith based on what they learned as children in their mother's and their father's home. What a group of parents. One of the first commands that these men would have memorized was found in Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Why? For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Did you catch that last part? It's important to the story. The command not to bow down to graven images is not just a matter of law. He tells us in Exodus 20 it's a matter of love. God loves His people with a jealous love. He loves His people with the kind of love that every married person in this room understands. A love that is so committed. A love that is so passionate and so deep that it demands total faith. See, partial faithfulness in a marriage relationship is no faithfulness at all, is it? That's what God's saying. This is not a religion, this is a relationship. You are entering into covenant with me, and these are the terms of being in a love relationship with me. I'm jealous for you. You cannot bow to me and bow to another. What's going on here in the plain of Dura? At stake is the issue of who three men will worship. And I want you to know, folks, that at the heart of every decision we make is a matter of whom we will worship. And that's why sin, by the way, isn't just a crime against ancient laws written in a 2,000-year-old book. That's what our culture is telling us. It's a crime against love. It's a crime against the relationship that we've entered into through Jesus Christ. May God give us some Shadrachs, Meshachs, and Abednegoes that will stand tall when everyone else is bowing down to the golden gods of our culture. May God give us some people that will say the pressures are real, but the scriptures are clear, and we're going to stand with courage on what God has said. We love the crowd. We love Christ, more than we love the crowd. So I see, first of all, some golden gods. But I see, secondly, a fiery furnace. Look at verse 13. There is going to be a price to pay. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do ye not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? He can't believe it. Now if ye be ready that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? And you need to underline that last question that Nebuchadnezzar asked. Some commentators say that the issue for these three men to bow down to this idol was purely a political issue. It wasn't a matter of worship, it was a matter of politics. But Nebuchadnezzar reveals here that this isn't just about politics or punishing rebellious subjects. This is a direct challenge from Nebuchadnezzar to the God of the Hebrews. What God can take you out of my hands, he says. Look at verse 17. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. They weren't being disrespectful, but they were also not afraid to take their stand. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. Here are some things we learn about our faith in the fiery furnace. We learn, first of all, that in the furnace, our faith will be tested. I like what they said here. He asked a direct question, they gave him a direct answer. What God can deliver you out of my hand? Our God is able to deliver us out of your hand. And we like that part. These guys are in an impossible situation. The Babylonians are heating up the furnace as they speak. And the only thing hotter than the furnace is Nebuchadnezzar. There are only two options, to the floor or to the furnace. Now their eyes and their ears and their fears and their circumstances are telling them that they are in an impossible situation. But they still have enough faith to say, our God is able to deliver us. And I want to remind you tonight that nothing is too hard for the Lord. There is no soul He cannot save. No sinner He cannot cleanse. No church He cannot revive. No prayer He cannot answer. No problem He cannot solve. There's nothing to our... Our God is able to deliver. And we like that part. But they don't stop there in their answer. And this is where the real faith comes in. Look at verse 18. But if not. Those are three faith-filled words. What are they saying? Our God is able, but He might not deliver us. If not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. These men believed that God could save them, but they weren't totally sure that He would. See, all around the world today, we have brothers and sisters who are being put to the same challenge. And God is choosing not to deliver them. God is choosing to let their blood fall. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego must have seen other people give their lives for the faith, and they understood that what happened to our mothers and fathers in Jerusalem when the Babylonians came through, that could happen to us too. They knew the God of Job, the God that gives and the God that also takes away. They knew that sometimes God heals the disease, but sometimes He gives grace to endure and continue suffering. Can I tell you something that might sound depressing? God doesn't have a happily ever after for every life. Not in this life, at least. And may God give us the faith to say, if revival doesn't come, if the problem isn't solved, if the prayer isn't answered the way I wish it to be, I'm going to trust in God anyway. Amen. Nebuchadnezzar put their faith to the test, and praise God they passed the test. You also need to know that in the furnace, your faith will be tempered. Look at verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visages was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded they should heat the furnace one 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. Here is a man that's teetering on the edge of a mental breakdown. We already know that. If you wanted to torture people, you wouldn't heat the furnace 7 times hotter, but that's what Nebuchadnezzar does in his rage. Now look what happens in verse 20. I want you to notice some words, and I'll emphasize it as we read through the next several verses. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind. Notice that word bind. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen and their hats and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound, there it is again, into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. We'll get to the rest of the story here in just a moment. In the furnace, our faith is tempered. We get the word temper from the word temperature. It's the process of heating a metal to increase its strength and elasticity. Wiersbe says in his commentary on this passage that the Hebrew men were likely thrown into an ore furnace. A furnace used for heating metal for the purpose of making it stronger. Now we notice in our text that at least five times the biblical writer and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit draws attention to the fact that these men were bound. God wants us to know that. But then look at what it says in verse 25. The king answered and said, "Lo, I see four men." What's the next word, class? Loose. "Walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Look at verse 27. "And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them." We read at least five times that these men were bound. When they got into the fire, they were loose. They come out of the fire, their clothes aren't burned, their hairs aren't burned, they don't even smell like smoke. The only thing that was burned in the fire were the things that bound them. Isn't that incredible? Why does God send us to the fire? To burn the things that bind us. To make us stronger than we could have ever been if we had gone in the furnace before. Listen to Peter's commentary. I believe he has this passage in mind in 1 Peter 1:3. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He continues this thought on fiery trials in chapter 4, verses 12 through 15. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified." In both passages, my faith is the gold. Trials are the fire. And what's the purpose? The purpose of the furnace is that my faith could be purified. But please don't miss it. It does not stop there. My faith is purified so that God could be glorified. In both passages, 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 4, he makes a direct connection between the suffering of Christians and the glory of God. The ultimate end of my suffering and your suffering, if you're in the furnace today, is not just that we would get stronger faith. Sometimes people have very trite things to say to us when we're suffering. "You're going to be stronger, you're going to be better, there's a purpose to your pain." If that's all there is, then guess what the end of suffering is? It's you. I think all of us would say, "I'd rather not endure the furnace for the strength. I'd rather be a little weaker than not go in." But did you know, folks, that the ultimate end of your suffering, whatever furnace you may be in tonight, is not you? The ultimate end of your furnace is the glory of God. He sends His people to the furnace to burn their bindings, to strengthen their faith so they can give Him greater glory in a way they never could have before. So if you're in the furnace tonight, God wants to get maximum glory from your life. And that's why you're here. And that's why Peter said we can rejoice in that. So what does the furnace do? It tempers our faith. But notice this, in the furnace, your faith will be triumphant. We read it, the commentary from Nebuchadnezzar. He said, "We threw three men in bound, but I see four men walking loose, and the fourth is like Son of God." Now, we know that Christophanies were often mysteries to the Old Testament writers. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar understood what several prophets and priests of the Old Testament did not yet understand, that Christ would be incarnated. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar fully understood the second person of the Godhead. But here's what he understood. There was one man with the three men that wasn't like the other. And then now some commentators have said this is perhaps an angel. I got to go much further than that, and I got to believe that this is no angel. This is an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 43, the prophet is writing to comfort his people in captivity. And guess what he says?
when thou passest through the fire, I will be with thee. Amen. He didn't say, I'll send my angel. He said, I will be with thee. Amen. Now in Daniel 1, 2, and 3, some interesting things happen. And I'm counting on the fact that you know your Old Testament here. In Daniel chapter 1, God works behind the scenes to manipulate a result so that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, though they have only been eating vegetables, could be stronger than the men that have been eating at the king's table. Then in Daniel chapter 2, God steps in a little further. He gives a dream that none of the other magicians can interpret, only Daniel can. So God makes himself known in an even bigger way. But in Daniel chapter 3, God says, I'm not working behind the scenes anymore, and I'm not working through dreams. I'm going to come down and take care of this myself. Isn't that good? What does that mean, folks? It means that when we walk in the fire, we are never alone. Amen. So I see golden gods. I see a fiery furnace. But what if I told you tonight that the point of the story isn't just to have courage when faced with culture's idols? That's an important point, and it's certainly there. What if I told you that the big point of the story isn't just to learn some lessons about the fiery furnace? That's certainly there. I want to ask you this question, and I want you to think with me. What is God's motivation here for delivering Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and meeting them in the flame? I mean, like I said, God decides if not in a lot of cases. He decides to go ahead and let their people pay his people pay the ultimate price. What is it that motivates God to step down into the flame in this particular instance? I think the answer is found at the beginning of our story in verse 7. Look there with me, if you will. They were in the plains of Dura again, therefore at that time when all the people, underline all the people, heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, underline it again, the nations, underline the nations, and the languages, fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. I have written in my margin of the Bible next to verse 7, there is only one worthy of the worship of the nations. So what is it that motivates the heart of God to come down and meet His people in the fire? Don't miss it. It is His burning, consuming desire for His global glory. See, I don't believe it. Well, look at the end of the story. We get another clue here. Look at what it says. We already read in verse 27 that all the captains and all the men of influence saw what happened. Verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, and ye underline this, that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God, underline those three words, there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. And as a little footnote to the story, look at what it says about these three men. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. At the beginning of the story, the king is demanding that all people, nations, and languages worship his image. If not an image of the king, at least an image of his design. At the end of the story, God has worked in such a miraculous way that the same king sends out a decree to every people, nation, and language that there is no other God that can deliver like the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And did you know that in the book of Daniel, this is the first of three such decrees that will go out? Did you know in Daniel chapter 4, this king will write his own autobiography about when God humbled him and made him live as an animal, and he would write out that there is no God like the God of Israel? In Daniel chapter 6, an elderly Daniel will be sent to a lion's den. He will be delivered miraculously from that den, and another king from another nation will send out a universal decree to all nations, all languages, and all people that there is no God like the God of Daniel. Imagine this.
In Daniel, these three decrees that go out, these are the most universal gospel messages given in the Old Testament. That's right. What judges, kings, priests, and prophets could not accomplish in 1,500 years living in a land flowing with milk and honey, the gospel getting to all people, four captive boys placed in a pagan culture that would not bow to the idols of their culture and would not back down from the fiery furnace achieved for their great God global glory. I want to tell you folks, God delights in doing miraculous things for people that will not bow to golden gods and will not back down from fiery furnaces for the sake of His global glory. Can I tell you something? God's glory among all people isn't just the point of this story. It's the point of every story. Two people named Adam and Eve are placed in a garden and given great grace, a blessing from God that they did not deserve, so they might cover the earth with the image of God's glory. An idolater was living in the Ur of the Chaldees, not looking for God, when God promises him a seed, a land, and a blessing, and that through Abraham and his seed, the entire world will be blessed. In Joshua chapter 2, some spies are talking to a harlot named Rahab. She rehearses what God did for His people in the wilderness and in Egypt, and here's what she said. "And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." A little boy walks into a valley with nothing but a sling and some smooth stones to face a giant. Why? That all the earth might know that there's a God in Israel. And in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have four records that God's promised deliverer through Abraham did come. And every one of those records ends with a command to take this good news to every people and every nation. An old preacher was left alone on an island to die, but God was there with him. And that preacher saw a vision of a day when every nation, tribe, and tongue will be gathered around God's throne. And the Lamb will receive the global glory for which He died. And it is this vision that has propelled His church for 2,000 years to take the gospel to people in places that have never heard it. God's global glory isn't just the purpose of this story in this book. It's the purpose of every story in God's Word. And don't miss it. It's the purpose of your life. Did you ever think that God has allowed you to walk through the furnace you're walking through right now with Him because He wants His name to be great among your family? And He wants His name to be great in your neighborhood. And He wants His name to be great in the place that you work. And that's why you're in the furnace, for the sake of His glory among people that do not know Him. Did you ever think, folks, that God gave you the position that you have? That you have and the children that you have, not to consume them upon yourself, but so that you might leverage your life for maximum global glory in your life. That's what God's doing in this world. That's why God brings things into our lives. Please don't miss this as I close. I believe there are three types of Christians in the world today, and we find it right here in Daniel chapter 3. Number one, those bowing to the culture. And let's be honest, there are a lot of Christians bowing to the culture today. There are those who are bending to the criticism. And there are those that are burning with Christ for the sake of His glory among the nation. And may we say tonight, we will not bow to the golden gods of our culture. We will not back away from our fiery furnaces. We will give our life and lay them down for the sake of God's global glory. Some golden gods, a fiery furnace, and God's global glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this passage. Sometimes when we're so familiar with stories, even from our childhood, we can forget what this story is all about. This book is about a God who had a plan to save some from every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. Maybe, Lord, there's someone here tonight that does not know how great You are and has never met this Savior. And Lord, I pray tonight they'll be saved. Maybe there are people here bowing down to the golden gods of our culture. Lord, may we stand with courage where the Scriptures are clear. Maybe there are some folks here that don't understand the furnace you're asking them to pass through. And they don't yet have the perspective that on the other side of that furnace, there is great glory to be won for you. Thank you, Lord, for giving us something to live for, something to burn for, something to die for. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.